The name Frank Wills. You ever heard that name? Familiar with who Frank Wills is? I think it's safe to say that most of us, probably none of us, know who Frank Wills is. Frank was an insignificant man working an ordinary job as a security guard in a nondescript large building in Washington, D.C. And one night, the significant happened to this insignificant man as he was doing his mundane midnight rounds in the building. He happened to pass by a door in the basement and noticed a small piece of tape over the lock. Didn't think a whole lot of it. Thought perhaps another employee had left it there by accident, so he removed the tape and kept on his way, not really paying much more attention to that. Until a few days later, he walked by the same door and noticed another piece of tape over the same lock. Frank removed the tape again, but that time he called the police. And his subsequent report to the police about that small piece of seemingly insignificant tape in a large building called the Watergate Office Building in Washington, D.C., set in motion events that ended up 2 years later taking down and causing the resignation of the nation's president, President Richard Nixon. You know probably the Watergate scandal. But Frank Mills is probably not a name that most of us are familiar with. Maybe now that you know the story, oh yeah, Frank Mills, I kind of remember that name coming up in the news. Maybe some of you know that. But we probably have not heard about this insignificant man and the significant chain of events that he started by noticing a small piece of tape. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 this morning. Luke chapter 1. We're going to see in this chapter another story of an insignificant individual who's visited with the significant. And you know this story well, I think, but I'd like to go ahead and read verses 26 through 38, and then we'll give consideration to this passage this morning. Luke 1 and verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This account has been called the Annunciation because, as just read, it's Gabriel's announcement to Mary of her conception and carrying of the Christ child. And what a glorious moment these 13 verses capture in the story and scope of Scripture, right? I think if we were to look at just the sheer amount of Christian art that's been inspired by this one account, we would realize just how precious and how well-loved this story is. For example, the earliest known depiction of this story is claimed to be a fresco, it's a wall painting, in a catacomb in Italy. There's a little question whether or not the painting is actually of this story. It's kind of hard to see everything in the painting, but if it is so, if it is a depiction of this, it's the earliest known picture, dating from about the 300s AD. The story also appears in other various art forms, stained glass, mosaics, sculptures, oil paintings. It's been the subject of most of the great masters, to name a couple of those, Botticelli and Leonardo da Vinci. You can look it up. In fact, this tends to be said by historians and art critics that it's the most painted story in Scripture. But before us this morning, we have the artistry of God himself. We have God's own retelling in detailed beauty of the announcement he had for a young woman named Mary. And what I want to do this Sunday, next Sunday, and the last Sunday in this month, the next 3 weeks, is give consideration to this account, this announcement, and look at it piece by piece, movement by movement. And the story itself does move in three main movements. Kind of look at those here in a moment. Each movement contains an account or an address by the angel Gabriel. And then each movement is connected by a statement, a response by Mary. So let me just kind of walk us through this, survey this, by pointing us back through this text very briefly. The first movement of the story is in verses 26 to 29. And here we have in verses 26 and 27, the scene set. And then in verse 28, we have a greeting given. And then in verse 29, we have thoughts troubled. And then you can see Mary's response connecting this movement to the next. It's this puzzle. She's responding to what's been said, but that's going to initiate the next movement in verse 30. In verses 30 through 34, we have the second movement. And here, the angel announces the conception of the Son in verses 30 and 31. Here's what's going to happen. And then in verses 31 through 33, he gives a description of that Son. Let me tell you a little bit about who this individual will be. And then, of course, again, Mary's response in verse 34 transitions us to the final and the third movement in this story. Of course, it's this question, how can this be? And the third movement is in verses 35 to 38, where we see the angel's fantastic explanation of how this birth will take place. That's in verse 35. And then he follows that with an equally fantastic confirmation of God's power in verses 36 and 37. And then we have this final response by Mary, this marvelous submission in verse 38. Here's the answer to the question of centuries of how God would provide a deliverer for his insurgent creation. And this story not only records historical facts that we must believe, it reminds us of a powerful figure we must bow to, the sovereign God of all of life. And this story does more. It's intended to do more than inspire works of art. It's meant to inform us of the way our Savior entered the world. It's meant to instruct us in the God who sent His Son into our world. And it's meant to inspire us to trust and follow this Savior who came into the world for our needs. It's meant to inform, to instruct, to inspire. So I could summarize each of these movements with a phrase. I'll give those phrases to you here, and then we're going to look at the first movement. The first movement, we could say this, we learn of God's favor for the insignificant. God's favor for the insignificant. The second movement, we see God's ruler for the insurgent. God's ruler for the insurgent. Those who lead in rebellion against Him. And in that third and final movement, we marvel at God's power for the impossible. God's favor for the insignificant. God's ruler for the insurgent. God's power for the impossible. So this morning, We want to go ahead and look at this first movement in verses 26 through 29. And what we have here this morning is basically this. It's Gabriel's greeting. So let's start by looking at the scene that's set for us here. Here's the scene set for this story in verses 26 and 27. We see here an angel named Gabriel is sent from God. Now, if you're a reader of Scripture, if you know this story, that may hold a little more interest than the weather report this morning. I'm serious. Our hearts might do nothing with that. But that should not be, Christian. Let me read that again. The angel Gabriel was sent from God. Luke lets us in here on a moment in heaven itself. This is one of those moments where the writer of Scripture, under the leadership, guidance of the Holy Spirit, opens a window into the very courts of heaven, and we get a glimpse. We get to watch God flex His arm. And He calls a messenger to Himself. In just a few words, we see the God of heaven, millennia after Adam and Eve's sin, call His heavenly servant and send him to announce His Son. We could say it this way: in a moment in the millennia of mankind, God moves. And you and I get a front row seat to watch it. Watch God move. Now, we've only seen three other times in Scripture where Gabriel is said to come with a message from God. We might think of Gabriel as, yeah, well, that's just kind of what Gabriel does. We see that all the time in Scripture. But we really only see that three other times. It may be that he's done other messages for God to man, but they're not recorded in Scripture by name. The first two times we have Gabriel mentioned coming to mankind on behalf of God, for God, is in Daniel. In Daniel 8 and Daniel 9, Gabriel's sent to help Daniel understand some visions from God. The third time that we see Gabriel sent by God with a message to mankind is just 6 months prior to this story, when he shows up in the temple to a man named Zechariah and tells him that his childless wife, Elizabeth, is going to have a son in her old age. And here, the fourth time, he's coming to a woman. The messenger sent from God is not a minute moment in history, Christian. Don't pass over this. The God of heaven, the commander of forces and hosts that we cannot see, calls to himself one of his many messengers and says, I have a job for you. I have a message for you. I need you to take this down to earth for me. God moves. What we have here is nothing less than divine communication with humanity, and you have to set this against the backdrop of 400 silent years. The Old Testament prophet Amos had said this to God's people: there's going to be a famine in the land, not a famine of bread. Oh, you'll have bread to eat. Your crops will grow. No problem there. This is going to be a famine of my words, says the Lord. And for 400 years, God said nothing. Years of silence. And now, in this moment, God breaks through the silence and he says, I have a message for mankind. And I'm going to send it by this one, Gabriel. I've got a job for you. God calls Gabriel and sends him from heaven. The God of heaven speaks again. Talk about a significant moment in the history of mankind. But I want you to see the insignificance to which this significant moment happens. Look with me. First of all, it's chronologically insignificant here. Luke orients us chronologically with this phrase. Now, in the sixth month. The sixth month of what? All right, back up a little bit to verse 24. Zechariah the priest has gotten his message from Gabriel. He goes back home, and in verse 24 we read this. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. And just a couple verses after that, Luke says, now, in the 6th month, it seems best understood that what Luke is doing is he's orienting this story by connecting it to Elizabeth and Zechariah's story. And that seems confirmed in verse 36 when Gabriel himself highlights how Elizabeth is in the 6th month of her pregnancy. So here's the point. We have nothing more chronologically than a mention of where this falls in relation to someone else's life. The announcement here is dateless. Now let me ask you, when you have a significant event happen in your life, do you attach a date to that? Usually we do. I could say the date that will live in infamy. And if you're an American, you should know December 7th, 1941. Or I could say 9/11. And immediately now, we have connected to our minds a terrorist attack on American soil. We do this. We connect birthdays and anniversaries. Maybe your conversion to Christ. Maybe a career change. Momentous things, significant things that happen in our lives, we attach dates to them. Well, here's the significant moment in history of mankind, and it's dateless. Oh, it was 6 months after that previous announcement. That's it. Chronologically, Luke records this as though it's very insignificant when this happened. It's merely known as occurring 6 months after Elizabeth conceives. And that being said, Luke is recording a history of Jesus Christ's life. And he's not being dismissive here of facts and details, but what he's doing is he's weaving details together by the direction of the Holy Spirit, and by orienting this story with the previous story, he's preparing us for an interaction that's going to come between Elizabeth and Mary, and also an interaction between their sons. So he's preparing for something, but at this moment in this story, the date really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what day this was. It doesn't even matter what year this was. It was 6 months after Elizabeth's conception. But then, notice with me, it's also geographically insignificant where this significant message comes to. Notice where Gabriel goes to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, I hope Gabriel got really good miles or points for all the miles he flew, because he was just previously in Jerusalem. And he's being sent now all the way up to the northern part of Israel. He's flying all over Israel. All right, but he goes to this place called Nazareth. And I want you to put that in context to what's just happened. He's just visited Zechariah where? In Jerusalem, in the capital city. Gabriel had a wonderful, miraculous message to take to a priest named Zechariah, and he got to do it right in the capital city in Zion, right in the temple of God. Now, if you're going to announce a miraculous birth, boy, that's the place to do it. It's interesting to me that God announces the birth of a pauper prophet, John the Baptist, in Jerusalem, in the temple, and yet for the birth of his own son, where does he announce it? In Nazareth. Most commentators make a point to tell their readers not to put much stock in the word city in verse 26. And they go on to usually say something to the effect of Nazareth was not a city by our definition. Nazareth was a town. There's not really a Greek word for town, but think in terms of town, maybe village, but town, an insignificant town situated in the northern part of Israel to the, if you have the Sea of Galilee, just over to the southwest a little bit from the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth was so insignificant, it's not mentioned by any non-biblical writers prior to the New Testament. No one mentions it. There's a man by the name of Josephus who lived after the time of Jesus. He was a military leader in Israel. He was a Jew, but he was also a historian. He wrote a lot, was a prolific writer and recorder of history. Very often his accounts of Jewish history and Roman history are a little skewed. He's a little biased towards the Jewish people. But he's considered by most to be a very reputable historian. One of the foremost sources of information about that day. Well, Josephus, as a military leader, during one of the Jewish revolts after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, Josephus was rebuilding, fortifying a city named Jaffa, which is also in the northern part of Israel. Jaffa was just a neighboring town, neighboring city to Nazareth. And Josephus, for all of his writing, for all of his records about places and activities and events going on, he never once mentions Nazareth. He's only a few miles from the birthplace of Jesus Christ, one of the most notable figures in Jewish history in the world, and he never once mentions Nazareth. Even for Josephus, one of the chief historians of the day, Nazareth is too insignificant to even mention. Even Luke's description here kind of makes us chuckle. Instead of saying Gabriel went to Nazareth, Luke makes sure to identify the region. It's almost like Luke's a little concerned that his readers, they might read this and go, Nazareth, where's Nazareth? What's that? Oh, Galilee. I know where Galilee is. Couldn't tell you where Nazareth is, but I know where Galilee is. Got that. So he includes, it's in Galilee. Just in case someone doesn't know, where in the world is Nazareth? Perhaps the best known epitaph for this tomb of a town has been passed down from the mouth of one of Jesus' own followers. In John chapter 1, Jesus goes back to Galilee. He finds a man named Philip and he tells him, follow me. So Philip goes off and he finds a man named Nathanael and tells Nathanael this, we've found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael responds with this painfully awkward dig. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, talk about throwing some shade. Nathanael looks at this and goes, no, Nazareth is too insignificant to produce anything good, let alone anything significant. Ouch. It's interesting to me that Matthew, he speaks of Jesus being born in, raised in Nazareth, but Matthew's record of it, Matthew mentions it as a prominent mention. He mentions it in connection to fulfilled prophecy. This was to fulfill what was said of the Messiah. Matthew kind of elevates Nazareth. Luke mentions Nazareth and seems to do so for a whole other reason. I want you to see the bland backdrop to which God sends this wonderful message. It's in no place. So we have chronologically, geographically insignificant. The third thing, we cannot miss the initial insignificance also attached to the individual. Gabriel, we're told here, goes to a young girl named Mary. Now in Luke 1:11, back a little bit, earlier story, Gabriel visited one of God's own priests, Zechariah. Now I just want you to think for a moment, how appropriate would that be? I mean, here is the mediator, the one who mediates between God's people and God, the priest. And Gabriel gets to bring a message to him. That just seems so appropriate. Well, of course, the priest is going to get a message from God. But then here comes Gabriel, and his next audience is a young girl, not even married yet. Most consider the context of where Mary was in Nazareth and look at her as probably being very poor. She's simply introduced at first as a virgin. Most of her identity in this scene that's being set is tied to the one she's betrothed to, Joseph, who's a descendant of that great Israelite king, David. We kind of know more about Joseph in this scene that's set than we do about Mary. In that day, a girl as young as 12 could be betrothed. Think about that for a moment. We don't know exactly how old Mary was, but it was very likely she's a teen. It was very common that day. Young man, a boy, turns 13, has a ceremony that moves him from childhood to adulthood. He can then marry, takes up a job, starts a career, builds a home at 13 and 12 perhaps. That just blows our minds. Can't even fathom that. Right? But this was the day, and this was what happened all across Israel. To say that she's betrothed is really not that big a deal, in a sense. It's rather insignificant. And we do finally get a name for this virgin. A little bit later on, we're told, oh, her name is Mary. Well, that's about as common a name back then as maybe it is today still. I think there's a good confirmation of that when we look at later in Jesus' ministry and life, and we see all these individuals, these ladies who are following him, and how many of them are named Mary or some form of Mary. It's a common name. Here's a young girl who's a virgin. She's betrothed just like any other girl would be. And she's living in a small town, insignificant town, and she's even got a very common, bland name. She's Mary. Completely insignificant. And the most notable fact about Mary stated in this scene is the repetition of that description. She's a virgin. Now, some have attempted to gut this word of its significance. They've attempted to deny a virgin birth simply because they cannot make sense of such a miracle. And if you can make sense of such a miracle, then you need to talk to me afterwards, because I can't make sense of such a miracle. It must be embraced by faith. But the word virgin does refer to a young, unmarried girl, but it does have a strong implication of that standing, that position of being a virgin. And this is confirmed by Mary's own response later on in verse 34, when she questions, how in the world can this be, seeing as I'm a virgin? And we just read in Matthew 1 this morning a very strong statement, confirmation of the same thing. Before they come together, she's found with child. This is the most significant thing about this woman. She's betrothed. She hasn't been with Joseph yet. At this point in our story, though, as the scene is set, what we have is we have an announcement of global significance coming to an insignificant person in an insignificant place at an insignificant time. And before we move on in this movement, I just want to ask this. Isn't this the way God so often works? Here we have a scene set for this momentous message, and the sheer meanness, plainness, trivial nature of this setting is a bland backdrop for this angelic announcement. But isn't this the way God so often works? Think with me for a moment. He called an insignificant shepherd in the dusty back hills of Midian to lead his people out of Egypt. Listen to Moses' own response when God calls him. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Me, Lord? You got the right guy in the desert? I'm pretty sure you have the wrong address. Or what about God using a terrified, doubting young man named Gideon to lead a rout of Israel's enemies? And listen to Gideon's own words. Listen to his own testimony about his own significance when God calls into this. How can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. God, if you wanted the bottom of the barrel, boy, you went to the bottom, and then you dug the barrel up, and you went 6 feet further, and then you found something to work with. Who am I? Or this, when looking for a godly king to lead his people, God didn't go visit the eldest sons of the wealthy in the land. He goes to a field where there's a little boy, a young boy, who's the youngest in his family, and he picks him to be the shepherd of his people. God even chose to work redemption for his sinful people through the seemingly insignificant life of one who, Isaiah says, had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Isn't this the way God works? He takes the insignificant and He brings the significant and He works powerfully through those small, trivial things. Paul captures it well in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says this, God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What seems insignificant to us is often entrusted with the significant by God. Well, that's the scene set. Let's look now at the greeting that's given in verse 28. Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, there's some difference in wording that exists between translations here. Most notably, the King James adds this phrase, "Blessed art thou among women." The inclusion of that phrase or its exclusion really does not change the content of this greeting. It doesn't change what's happening here, what God's communicating. So you can have it in there, you cannot. But really what's going on here is I have to ask you for a moment to look at this phrase as though you've never read this before. With the scene that was just set and all the insignificance that's sitting there in that land, in Nazareth, in Mary, chronologically, it's nothing. And here comes an angel, Gabriel, to bring a message from God. Is this how you would expect him to greet this small young girl who really has no claim to fame except that she's betrothed and she's a virgin? I don't think we're expecting this. Mary wasn't. If we really grasp what's happening here and the scene that he's coming to, we're not expecting that this young girl, who's no one special, is all of a sudden greeted by the angel of God and told, "You are favored." And what Gabriel says here is really two things. He greets Mary with a privilege and a presence. A privilege from God and presence of God. First of all, the privilege from God is that she is favored in God's eyes. That is, God delights in her. The word translated here is favored. Favored one is the word as its root, the word for grace. This is favor extended by God, but not just I like you, but an acceptance, an embrace. A grace that grabs hold of a soul and says, "I love this. This is mine." Now consider what that privilege would have meant to a Jew in that day. To any Jew who's interested at all in following God and keeping the law, consider what it would mean to be accepted by God. You live your life keeping the law, obeying the sacrifices, doing your best to keep everything that God has said, because the goal is this, that you can actually be accepted by God. There's something of a kind of, I'm going to earn something here. And what happens here is this, she's not earning anything. God comes along and says, "Mary, I delight in you. You are favored. You're accepted." But then Gabriel explains a little bit of something of that privilege. That privilege consists, at least in part, with the presence of God. The Lord is with you. And again, think about in the Jewish mind what this would mean. Here's an individual who grew up in a context where God had actually come down and developed a whole system where there would be a house he could dwell in and be with his people. And then his people rebel and they turn away. And Ezekiel tells us this, that God's presence, the glory of God's presence, it left the temple, it left his people, and it went away. And what do they crave? What do they want but this, that presence would come back again. And Mary, I'm here to tell you, the Lord is with you. Both privilege and presence. And just think with me for a moment, are not both of these two of the most sought after possessions? If there were two things that I think every heart, every soul could find under their Christmas tree this year, it would be this: acceptance and presence. Just even on a human level. Oh, that people would accept me. We hear this preached and proclaimed all over our world, just in secular society. I just want to be accepted. I crave it. In fact, I will do almost anything to be accepted. Or this. Oh, that I would have people around me, the presence of others. One of the saddest things that we could think of perhaps at Christmas time is loneliness. Someone sitting home all alone, and there goes Christmas, and they're just on their own. Our hearts crave the presence of others. And here are the two things: acceptance and presence. And Gabriel comes and says, Mary, you have both. And not just the acceptance of humans, not just the presence of other people, but you have God's acceptance. It's interesting that the word translated favored one appears just one other time in our New Testament. And I want to read for you where that's found. It's in Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul says this. He's praising God for the work of grace in believers' lives. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." And then listen to these words: "To the praise of his glorious grace, his favor, with which he's blessed us in the beloved." Or another translation reads that this way: "Wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved." There's our word. Praise to God's glorious grace that's made you and I, believer, favored ones before God. A privileged place, children of the heavenly King. And the presence of God, not just out there, I'm with God, but Christ in me, and me in Christ, His Holy Spirit within. The privilege and presence that we have as favored ones. If you're here today and you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a privilege from God, and you have the presence of God, Christian. You are a favored one. I could ask this: could your life be described this way? Can you say confidently this morning that yes, I am before God favored? Not because of what I've done to earn it. You can't earn God's favor. That's not the point with Mary's life here. Here comes an angel to a woman who really has no claim to fame. She has nothing by which she can purchase any kind of favor. And yet God comes and says, "You are favored." Can I ask you this morning, is that your standing? Can you say confidently, because of Jesus Christ and your faith in Him alone for salvation, you too are a favored one with a privileged position before God and the presence of Christ in your life? What a greeting for this young woman, as well as for each of us who believed in Jesus Christ. But then we move to this final part of this movement, the thoughts that are troubled here. This is Mary's response in verse 29. "But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." And this phrase will both close our considerations this week. It will also open our considerations next week. It's the transition. It's the hinge for this section. But it's a transition from the first movement to the second. And it'd be good for us to notice what's happening here. Mary's mind begins to churn. Another way we could translate this is she was alarmed. The best understanding of what's happening here, really, I think the best word is, it's nothing short of humility. Here's a young woman who really, she's really a nobody. And she understands that. There's this sense of, why me? There's this sense of, what does this all mean? What will he say next? Maybe even a little bit of a question of, why did I get God's attention? Why did I draw God's gaze? A mind troubled. She's entirely unassuming, never imagining that she would garner any attention from God, not here, not in this trivial town of unknown Nazareth. How often, can I ask this, how often are we troubled in our minds by God's gracious attention to our lives? Do you ever have a moment where you sit down and you go, why me? Why would I ever gain God's gaze? Can you ever say with the psalmist, what is man that you're mindful of him, O Lord? And the Son of Man, that you visit him? Who am I? Or say with the hymn writer, how can it be? How can it be that God would love a soul like me? Oh, how can that be? This is the kind of troubling that's going on in her mind at this moment. How in the world? What's going to happen next? What sort of greeting is this? There's a marvel. There's a wonder. There's a troubling. And I would ask you, does the wonder of Christmas, does the message, the announcement that there's a Savior born for you and for me, does it ever cause your heart to tremble and go, why? How? What is this? When God was ready to put into motion the descent of His Son from heaven to earth, He sent His inestimably significant message to a woefully insignificant maiden, and His choice caused no little consternation. You know, God continues to bring His significance to our significance. In a world that views itself as constantly advancing and evolving, we very little think of our own insignificance. We're so caught up in our lives and all the important, big, important things we have to do, our busy schedules and our many activities and the people that are depending on us, and we are significant. And yet, our day of death will too arrive. And our dust will too be added to the earth. Are we really that significant? Oh, there's a few people in the world who rise to prominence and power, but they too die. And they too pass from the scene. We are insignificant. And most of us live relatively insignificant lives. And yet, for and to each one of us, here is the beauty and the delight and the hope of Christmas and the message that Christ brings. That God sent His only Son into the world to die in our place and bring significance to insignificant, insurgent, rebellious lives like you and like me. Forgiveness through the blood of His Son. New life through the resurrection of His Son. Future hope through the coming return of His Son. Insignificant, given great significance through Jesus Christ. And again, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you are not too insignificant for God to cast His grace on you, my friend. You too can find significance in the blood of Jesus Christ and be a child of God. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, your significance as a privileged acceptance by God and the personal presence of God should be something you rejoice in this season. You are His child, my friend. You have a place and his family, heirs together with Christ, because Christ is in you. And here's the thing. God's not visited your insignificance with his great significance for you to simply hoard that away this time of year. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4, what we proclaim is not ourselves. I'm nothing. What we proclaim is Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But, Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. You want to be insignificant? You want to think in terms of, here's how God used you and your life? You are a jar of clay, my friend. And what God has done is he's taken the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ, and he's poured that glory, that beauty, that holiness into that jar. And it's not for you to bottle up and hoard. It's for you to proclaim, not yourself. You are nothing. I am nothing. Everything we have is Jesus Christ. He's the significant one. He's the one who brings significance and meaning to our small, momentary lives on this earth. Here in this woman, Mary, and Gabriel's greeting to her, we have God's favor for the insignificant. Let's pray.